Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. It's here in Luke 23 and chapter 24 that we're going to learn about the cross, the crucifixion, and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we come to our text for this morning, we are literally just hours away from the cross. Now, as always, the context for our passage is extremely important, and so let's begin by reading the text back in chapter 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death, therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now that's the setting for our passage this morning. And as you know, if you've been with us for our study of Luke's gospel, this is the conclusion of the six unjust, illegal trials of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 26, and this is our passage for this morning. Verse 26, "When they led him, Jesus, away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." Now what you need to know here is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about this man, Simon of Cyrene, but only Luke tells us about these other characters we meet here along the road to the cross. And so the first question that should come to your mind as you read our passage is this: why does Luke include these details that none of the other gospel writers do? Why does the Holy Spirit move Luke to write down these details for us? Understand that the journey from Pilate's judgment hall to what is known as Skull Hill, or Golgotha in the Hebrew, or Calvary in Latin, where Jesus is to be crucified, the journey there is only a couple of hundred yards. And yet these people along the path are important enough for the Holy Spirit to move Luke to include them. And so we need to understand why. We need to understand why? Now think this through. I have repeatedly told you that while the natural tendency in learning the details of the six trials is to focus on how unjust and illegal they were, the overwhelming theme is the sovereignty of God. Now, obviously, the sovereignty of God is the constant behind every element of life. God ordains every aspect of life. We understand that. We understand that in the sovereignty of God, He has these five groups of people following Jesus on the way to the cross. And that leads us to conclude that there must be something essential that we need to understand about these people that Luke mentions in the text. Now, let me tell you what we're going to see. Luke mentions these five groups of people to bring us to bring to a close Christ's ministry on earth. And it's the response of these five groups that we need to look at because they demonstrate for us the only two possible responses to Jesus Christ that there are. Before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain to pay the price for sin as demanded by God for those who would believe. And it all began in the infinite and eternal mind of the Trinity when it was determined that God would create man and would redeem some men and would send His Son to pay the price for that redemption. Those who would be redeemed had their names written down in the book of life before man was even created. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden as the representative head of the human race, all of mankind sinned. That sin makes every single person ever born of man and woman the enemy of God, estranged from God, because a perfect holy God cannot approve of sin. In order to reconcile sinful man to a perfectly holy God, someone sinless had to pay the price for sin as demanded by God. The only possible one to qualify as the perfect final sacrificial Lamb of God was Jesus Christ, who, as I said, was slain in eternity past for the sins of those who would believe. And for that to happen, the Son of God had to come to earth to live a perfect, sinless life as the God-man and then die on the cross of Calvary. In His first coming to earth, Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, provided the only way for sinful man to be acceptable to a perfectly holy God. Jesus said it this way in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." And so Jesus came to earth as the God-man to provide salvation from sin for those sinful people who would believe. And so there are only two possible responses to the claims of Jesus Christ. Either God enables you to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you reject Him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Again, those are the only two possible responses to Jesus Christ. And sadly, at the end of Jesus' sixth trial, we just finished looking at the fact that Israel rejects their Messiah. What we see there is the rejection of Israel, Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ. John 1:11 tells us he came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. You'll remember that the Jews in the Jewish trials could not agree on any charge against Jesus. Pilate found Jesus not guilty of any crime worthy of death in the Gentile trials. Herod found Jesus not guilty of any crime worthy of death. And then Pilate again found Jesus not guilty of any crime worthy of death. But the religious leaders and the gathered crowd despised Jesus so much that they demanded that Pilate hand him over to be crucified. And see, it had to happen that way because there is no other way for a perfect, sinless man to be crucified, as was God's plan from eternity past. If Jesus had been murdered, well, then Jesus is a victim of mankind. For it to be legal, Jesus had to be tried in a court of law. He was tried in 6 courts of law. But if he was found guilty, well, then he's not sinless. And so while he is declared not guilty, he is nevertheless headed for the cross because that was the will of God. And because that was the only possible way for the penalty of sin to be paid. If you understand the history of Israel, this, right here at the end of the 6th trial, this is by far the greatest example of apostasy in the history of the world. Here is the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. They have waited for centuries for the promised Messiah to come. And then finally, in the fullness of time, at the perfect time in the history of mankind, Jesus came to earth. You'll remember he began his ministry after John the Baptizer identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, speaking of both Jew and Gentile alike. John then baptized Jesus, signaling the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. You will remember that Jesus taught like no man had ever taught before. He demonstrated power over nature by controlling the seas and the storms. He demonstrated his power over Satan and his demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. In fact, no enemy of Jesus Christ ever once denied or discounted the miracles of Jesus. Jesus performed sign after sign after sign, every single one of them, pointing to the fact that he was in fact the Son of God, God incarnate. And as God incarnate, he offered salvation, eternal life in the kingdom of God. But because Jesus was a threat to the religious leaders' power and position over Israel, the leaders and then Israel rejected him, choosing the wide gate leading to an eternity in hell. And so the fact that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him becomes the theme of this final passage before the cross. The majority of those following Jesus on the road to the cross are Christ rejectors. They are Christ rejectors who have chosen the wide gate that leads to an eternity in hell. They've done what most people do. They've rejected Jesus Christ. But by God's grace and mercy, we are going to meet a couple of men, just two. The few who will be enabled by God to choose the narrow path that leads to an eternity in heaven. How tragic that just 2 out of this massive multitude give their lives to Jesus Christ. There will be a third later, an unnamed Roman centurion who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. But that's all. That's all we know of. But that's the way Jesus said it would be. You'll remember he said he came to earth to heal the sick, the spiritually sick. He healed the physically sick. But he came to earth to heal the spiritually sick, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins. In this case, one is a thief. One's a stranger. One's a thief. and then one later, a Gentile Roman centurion. For the few, they inherit eternal life in the presence of God forever. For the majority comes judgment. And the one time that Jesus does speak on the road to the cross, he will speak about that judgment. Now remember, none of this is a surprise to Jesus. This has been the plan of God all along, that he would be rejected by most. This was the plan before the world was even created, and Jesus knew it. He knew of the many Old Testament prophecies that foretold his sacrificial death. He himself repeatedly predicted his sacrificial death in all its horrific details. He told his followers repeatedly that he would be arrested by the Jewish leaders, that he would suffer, that he would be mocked and ridiculed and spit on and beaten and scourged, that he would be crucified, but that he would rise again from the dead. Do you remember that parable in Luke 20, the parable Jesus told in Luke 20 about a man who had a vineyard? He owned it. He put it in the hands of caretakers. He wanted to come back and find out how his product was doing, take back what was rightfully his, and so he sent his servants to gain for him what the vineyard had produced. And those who were caring for the vineyard mistreated his servants and then killed some. And he thought, I'll send my son. Surely they'll treat him differently. Well, he did send his son and they killed him. And see, what that was the story of how Israel treated the prophets and how they were about to treat Jesus. That was the story of his life. And so none of this is a surprise to Jesus. The rejection of salvation broke his heart. But none of it is a surprise to him. And so we have now come to Jesus' final road to the cross. I should tell you that the exact location Jesus is going, where he will be crucified, is unknown. Most likely because God was not interested in turning it into a shrine to be worshipped by people who did not truly worship Him. The actual location of the cross may have been the traditional site, now obscured by a Roman Catholic church, or perhaps the more recent non-traditional site known as Gordon's Calvary, or perhaps a different site altogether. The point is, the location of his execution is not important. On the other hand, the redemption accomplished through his death is eternally unequaled in importance. And so it's on this final short trip to the cross, this short road to the cross, as I said, that we are going to meet five groups of people. We're going to meet the many murderers. We're going to meet one supportive stranger. We're going to meet the curious crowd, the weeping women, and two companion criminals. I've adapted a bit MacArthur's outline for this. It'll help hang our thoughts, give us something to hang our thoughts on as we work our way through the text here. Now, here's what you need to understand. Given the fact that the sovereignty of God, and of course that's behind every event, all the time, every day, but given the fact that the sovereignty of God is so predominant during Passion Week, and then especially during those six trials, it should not come as a surprise that not one of these groups is here by accident. They're here to teach us a lesson. But did you notice, as I read the text to you, did you notice who's missing? Did you notice who's missing along this short road to the cross? Did you notice when I read the text that there's no mention of any of the disciples along the final road to Skull Hill? Now, we know where Judas is. But where's Peter? And where's John? And where's James? And where's Andrew? And where's Philip? Where are the others? Well, you'll remember that they have all fled. Just like as predicted, they all scattered when Jesus was arrested. The shepherd was captured, the sheep scattered. Peter did stay around long enough to lie three times about knowing Jesus in fulfillment of Christ's prophecy. But he has now fled in humiliation and grief. There's also no mention of the many women who were true followers of Jesus Christ. They are absent. Christ's 3.5-year ministry, his earthly ministry, is now over. He came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover for the final week of his life, to institute the Lord's table in replacement of that Passover. It's now Friday morning of that final week. He will be crucified Friday afternoon. He will be dead before sundown and buried. These are the last hours, the last minutes, the final steps to Skull Hill and the cross. And so, with the exception of two true followers, Jesus walks this road, as it were, alone. While all those who were nearest and dearest to him have fled for the moment in fear. Now, who is there? Who is there? Well, first of all, there are the many murderers. Our first point, the many murderers. Look at verse 26. When they led him away, stop right there. The question is, who's the they? You'll remember, Pilate wants absolutely nothing to do with any of this. You'll remember, he washes his hands symbolically, illustrating that this is not his decision. He's simply trying to avoid losing his power and position if the religious leaders turn him in one more time. And so the they takes us back to verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. The chief priests included the Sadducees who ran the temple operations and the high priests and the former high priests who were all related to one another. The rulers were the members of the ruling Sanhedrin, made up predominantly of scribes and Pharisees along with some Sadducees. And remember, these two groups hated each other. They don't have anything in common other than the fact that they hated Jesus. The people mentioned in verse 13, they were that growing crowd that gathered early that Friday morning that was manipulated, who were manipulated by the religious rulers into demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And although they are not mentioned, some members of a third Jewish sect, the Herodians, those Jews who supported the Idumean dynasty, no doubt they were present as well. And then you have the Roman soldiers who made up the execution squad. They were the human instruments that the Jews used to execute Jesus. And they were also present. And in fact, technically, they are the leaders of the many murderers leading Jesus to the cross. Now, that term there, led away, is an interesting word in the Greek. It's used often as a legal term to refer to leading someone to trial or to punishment or to prison or to execution. It's used in a technical way in the 23rd and 24th chapters of Acts, for example, with regard to Paul and his trials. And so, consumed with hatred, this massive mob led by the religious leaders who have manipulated all six trials to accomplish the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen, along with the crowd and the soldiers, they all lead Jesus away to the place called Skull Hill. Verse 33 says, where they crucified him. MacArthur says this. There will always be those who hate Jesus Christ. There will always be those who mock Christ. There will always be those who heap scorn on the Lord Jesus Christ. There will always be those who want Jesus to disappear. And they are represented here by the murderous multitude, the many murderers that lead Jesus to the cross. But look at this. In contrast to the murderous mob, Luke introduces us to a second character. And this is one supporting stranger. Look at verse 26 again. They selected a man, they seized a man, they grabbed a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country. Who's the they? Well, they specifically, the Roman soldiers who had absolute authority over all the citizens, grabbed this man named Simon of Cyrene. Now here's what you have to love. At face value, it would appear that these elite soldiers grabbed this random stranger off the side of the road on the way to the cross. But that's not the case. Of course that is not the case. And that is because God is always on the throne orchestrating all the events of life. And we can also know that this is not random because Matthew and Mark and Luke all give us this man's name, Simon, and his origin, Cyrene. Mark adds that Simon of Cyrene is the father of two sons named Alexander and Rufus. So, we have a man with a name and a town, a country, if you will, and a family. Cyrene was a region in North Africa, which would be Libya today. You might know the name Tripoli. It's the same place. Simon is a very common name, for Jews. And so this man, the Roman soldiers literally seize, they grab from the side of the road, is a Jew from the region of Cyrene. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there was a large Jewish community living in Cyrene. According to Acts 2, verse 10, visitors from Cyrene were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the apostles preaching in their own language. We also know from Acts chapter 6, verse 9, that there were enough men in Jerusalem from Cyrene that they, along with men from Alexandria, another major North African city, formed their own synagogue, enabling them to gather together, worshiping in their own language. And so there would have been a significant number of them in Jerusalem for Passover. Now, do you see that phrase, coming in from the country? That leads us to believe that unless Simon had been in the city earlier in the week, he would not necessarily have known anything about Jesus. He does not live in Israel. He is coming into Israel from another country. We also know that Jesus never went to his town or his country. Simon just came to the Passover as a devout Jew. Now, notice what happens. Verse 26. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, this is interesting in that this was not the normal practice. Roman law stated that the condemned were to carry their cross to the execution site. It was to be part of their punishment. It was part of the humiliation of the condemned. And Jesus, in fact, did that. John 19:17, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. In other words, He started out of Pilate's judgment hall carrying his own cross. The traditional view is that Jesus was carrying the cross beam, the potabellum, the cross beam of the cross. That's the Latin word for the cross beam, and that's what we most scholars believe Simon carried for Jesus. It's interesting to note that the language that Luke uses here could indicate to us that Jesus actually was dragging the entire cross, and that the back of the long cross, that long piece of the cross, the stipes of the cross, was dragging along the cobblestones as he ascended the hill. And then, in order to expedite things, still not violating Roman law, they seized Simon, they pulled him out of the crowd, and they forced him to pick up the tail end of the cross, putting it on his own back to assist Jesus in carrying it. We don't know for certain what exactly happened, but it's interesting to think about. Now again, at face value, it would seem that this is just some random man chosen by a Roman soldier to assist Jesus on his way to the cross, because Jesus was either too weak to carry the cross himself due to the beatings and the scourging, or perhaps he was not moving fast enough for the soldiers. And if this were just some random man, well, then there would be no reason for us to know this man's name. So get this, and I love this. In God's sovereignty, God has this man, Simon, who has come in from another country to celebrate Passover, standing in the precise place at the precise moment to be grabbed by one of the Roman soldiers to assist our Savior on the way to the cross. The question would be, why? Why? Because in eternity past, God had Simon's name written down in the book of life, the book listing all the elect. And so there can be no question that God in this moment is sovereignly drawing Simon to himself here. And I'll tell you why. In God's providence, God uses the Roman soldier to grab Simon to help Jesus carry the cross so that Simon would be at the crucifixion, and all the while God is opening his heart and his mind to repent of his sin and to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You say, well, how do we know that? How can you know that? Well, because Mark, in his gospel, introduces him as Simon of Cyrene, the father, he says, of Rufus and Alexander. So get this. Mark, in his gospel, is writing to the church in Rome. And in his gospel, he identifies this particular Simon. Simon, again, was a very common name. But Mark identifies this specific Simon. Why does he do that? Well, because the church at Rome is very familiar with a man named Rufus. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church in Rome, writes this in Romans 16:13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So, Mark in his gospel writes to say that this Simon from Cyrene is the father of Rufus and his brother Alexander. In other words, he says, this is a family very familiar to you. So, when you put all the pieces together, God elects this man Simon in eternity past. He has him in the right place at the right time as an unbeliever. The stranger picked out of the crowd by the Roman soldiers follows Jesus, carrying his cross all the way to Skull Hill. He watches the crucifixion of Christ. He comes to faith in Christ through that rather, humanly speaking, random event. We know that Simon's wife and his sons, Rufus and Alexander, also became believers and were known to the church in Rome. Simon goes back to Cyrene, where he's used by God to start the church there. The church in Cyrene flourishes so much that we read in Acts 11 that they sent out preachers to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of those preachers ends up in the church at Antioch, where he commissions Paul and Barnabas for their first missionary journey. Simon relocates to Rome with his sons and becomes a familiar part of the Roman church. How amazing is this? It's amazing that what appeared as a random act by the Roman soldiers is in fact the sovereign work of God. Wow. Do you understand that there is not anything that ever happens randomly? Never. If it did, then God would not be omniscient. It would surprise Him. There's not anything that ever happens randomly. Our sovereign God ordains every detail of life, and always and ultimately for His honor and for His glory. Now, think about this. How gracious is this? How gracious is God to do this? Think about how comforting it must have been for Jesus in the midst of such agony to look up and see one chosen from before the foundation of the world, sovereignly chosen out of the crowd to help him carry his cross to Calvary. And so we meet the many murderers. And then this one supporting stranger who assists our Lord by helping him carry his cross. Well, third, there's a curious crowd. Look at verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of the people. Now, who is this? Well, these are the people who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem back on Monday in the triumphal entry. Remember the context. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. All of Israel knew that Lazarus had been dead, but that Jesus had raised him from the dead. And now Lazarus was back at home in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. Well, understandably, everyone flocked to Bethany on Sunday to see Lazarus and the one who had raised him from the dead. And so for the Jews, they had waited for centuries for the Messiah. The Messiah God promised would come. And then after 400 silent years, John the Baptizer shows up, announcing that the Lamb of God, the final perfect sacrifice for the sins of those who would believe, has finally arrived. And so the people began to follow Jesus, and they heard the divine teaching, and they witnessed the innumerable signs and wonders, all pointing to the fact that this Jesus was in fact the Messiah. He was indeed the anointed one of God. And so in their minds, certainly Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. This is the Messiah the Old Testament writers prophesied about. But remember, because of their pride in being the chosen people of God, they believed they had a free pass to heaven. And so what they were looking for in a Messiah was a political leader who would lead them to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom on earth. But Jesus confused them. He had all the qualifications of a Messiah. But he did not fulfill their expectations. He showed no signs of being a military leader. He showed no signs of being a political deliverer, the political deliverer they longed for, the one who would free them from the yoke of Roman tyranny. Instead of attacking the Romans, he attacked the religious leaders, calling them blind guides, leading the blind. He attacked their corrupt temple practices, the heart of Israel's religion. And then to their shock, he kept talking about his own death, which he said was imminent. And see, they had no room in their theology for a dead Messiah. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem on that Monday, those tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people were anticipating that Jesus would finally pull the people together and somehow overthrow Rome. That's why they praise him the way that they do. That's why they're all saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were hailing him as their Messiah. That's why they were throwing palm branches and their cloaks at his feet as he rides in, fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel on the foal of a donkey before him. Before them, I should say. They're not praising him for providing the only way for sinful man to be saved from the penalty of his sin. What they're praising him for is what they believe he's about to do. Marshal together the troops and overthrow Rome. And see, what they missed was the fact that you cannot even get into the kingdom of God unless you have first been forgiven for your sins. And so when the religious leaders manipulate the people into rejecting Jesus, some of them cry out for him to be crucified. Those are the many murderous. He didn't meet their expectations. They want him dead. He did not do what they believed he was supposed to do. But this group here, they didn't know what to do. And so they continue to follow Jesus without committing to him just to see what's going to happen. I mean, more than anything else, they're curious. They're curious. They have never understood. They still do not understand. And so rather than believe, they just keep following to see what will happen. Well, look at they do. Look at what they do when Jesus is crucified. Look at verse 48. 23, verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, they began to return to Jerusalem, beating their breasts. Understand, the fact that they're beating their breasts indicates their grief. It's a universal sign of grief. They so desperately wanted Jesus to be their Messiah that when Jesus was crucified, they were grieved that it appeared it was over for this one. Perhaps there were some following Jesus to the cross who believed that he would overcome the soldiers and begin to overthrow Rome at Calvary. No doubt there were some in this crowd who were hoping that at the last moment he would come down off the cross as his enemies mockingly challenged him to do and lead an assault against the Romans. So get this. This is the very same group of people that followed Jesus throughout his 3.5 year ministry. They heard everything that he said. They saw everything that he did. But they still would not commit to give their life to him. They lived on the fence. And what they did not understand was that to be indecisive about Jesus Christ is to reject him. Remember, there are only two types of people in the world. Those are who are true followers of Jesus Christ and those who reject Jesus Christ. No one can ever stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and say, hey, look, if you'd have just given me a little longer on earth, I would have chosen to follow you. Bottom line, Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In other words, if you do not choose to commit your life to Jesus Christ in this life, you will spend eternity in hell. There aren't three categories: the followers, the rejectors, and the undecided. The undecided are the rejectors. Well, that brings us to our fourth point, the weeping women. This is really interesting. The weeping women. Verse 27, second half of the verse. And of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now that's very instructive. I've already told you that none of the women who were true followers of Jesus Christ followed him to the cross. They will show up later, watching from a distance, but they're not included in this group of women. MacArthur points out that never once in the gospel accounts do you ever find any woman ever being antagonistic to Jesus. And the only explanation is that perhaps the character of Jesus appealed to all that is good in the heart of a woman. Women could discern that Jesus was a good man. Men, on the other hand, they were not quite as discerning. So, who are these women? Who are these women? These women are professional mourners. As we learned back in Luke chapter 8, verses 51 and 52, it was traditional for women to mourn the death of those who had died or were about to die. You could hire them to mourn, which conceivably would encourage others to display their emotions. In the case of Jesus, no one would have paid for professional mourners, and so it's safe to assume that these professional mourners are actually grieving over his impending death. Why? Because of his character, he was a good man. Or because they now believe that he's not the Messiah. Or because he's been declared not guilty repeatedly and here he's about to be killed for it. They know this is an innocent man, a good man, now covered with spit and blood, his face and body swollen from the beatings and the scourging. This is an innocent man who'd been condemned to death. What they don't understand is that he is willingly going to lay down his life for the sins of those who would believe. They're spiritually dead. They can't understand that. Now, that word mourning is interesting. Mourning, kapto in the Greek, it means to wail loudly, to beat your chest with your fists. It symbolizes the agony of death. The word lamenting refers to crying and wailing and singing a dirge. Now listen to this. According to Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14, there will be a time when Israel will mourn, when they will look on the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That will happen in the future. But this is not that time. So these women represent those who were sympathetic toward Jesus, who were attracted to him, finding in him truth and tenderness and compassion. This is truly a good, innocent person about to be killed. They were not like the curious crowd who were fickle and vacillating and indifferent. Nor were they like the many murderers who hated and resented Jesus, but neither were they like his true followers, those who had believed in him for their salvation. And sure enough, there are many in the world today who are tolerant of Jesus and his teaching, but they still refuse to commit their lives to live for him. They still reject his offer of salvation. And what you have to understand is that Jesus was not, nor has he ever, desired sympathy. What Jesus desires is for people to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And notice, instead of thanking these women, Jesus, in the midst of his agony, rebukes them. Verse 28. But in contrast to what they're doing, Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." That's an imperative. That's a command. The phrase "daughters of Jerusalem," that's used in the Old Testament to refer metaphorically to Israel as a whole. Again, Jesus doesn't want their sympathy. He doesn't want their tears for him. Instead, what he wants is for them, look at verse 28, to weep for yourselves and for your children. Get this. Jesus is commanding these women, and by default, all of Israel. Daughters of Jerusalem represented all of Israel. He is commanding these general representatives of Israel, Jewish men and women alike, to weep real tears of sorrow and remorse and repentance for themselves and for their children. Why? Because judgment has been prophesied for all those who reject Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate. And the point Jesus was making in rebuking them was to let them know that they are the real victims here, not Jesus. Look at verse 29. For behold, listen to this, check this out. Listen carefully. Days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore children, and the breasts that never nursed children." Now, what is Jesus talking about there? These are the prophecies of destruction in Jerusalem that begin in 66 and end in AD 70. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were slaughtered, men, women, and children. And then following that, hundreds of thousands more were slaughtered as the Romans massacred Jews in 985 different towns in the land of Israel. The ones they didn't kill, they scattered, as the prophecy predicted. And remember, it was God using the Romans as instruments to carry out his judgment on Israel. Why? Because they had just crucified the Messiah, their only potential way of salvation. Now, get this. This is very easy to understand. Notice, if you will, that on the way to the cross, the only words Jesus utters are words of judgment. There's no question that his heart breaks for them, as it did when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, wept looking over the city of Jerusalem. But these are clear words of judgment. And he says, in essence, I'm not interested in your sympathy. What I want is your allegiance. This is not a final invitation to the people who were along the way. It is not that. Rather, this is a pronouncement of judgment for those continuing to reject Him. He doesn't want tears of sympathy. He wants tears of confession and repentance. And if they refuse, they will be crying tears of agony from the judgment to come. You say, well, what does that look like? Well, that's what he describes here. Look, verse 29. Jesus says, behold, the days of judgment are coming when Jerusalem will be surrounded, the city will be destroyed, the angered owner of the vineyard will come back to get his retribution from the people who killed his servants and killed his son. And those days are going to be so devastating that those barren women alive at that time will be grateful that they never had any children. Now, that was a shocking statement. Tim mentioned this morning in his lesson. MacArthur writes this, barrenness ran counter to the hope of every single Jewish woman and was the worst stigma imaginable. It was the worst stigma imaginable, as the stories of Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 and Elizabeth in Luke 1 illustrate. But Jesus says, better to be barren than to see your children murdered. And then to highlight just how terrible that judgment will be, Jesus adds this, verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Now this is interesting. Jesus here is quoting Hosea's warning to the apostate northern kingdom of Israel regarding the destruction of its capital city of Samaria by the Assyrians. That's Hosea 10, verse 8. We see the same exact language in Revelation chapter 6, 16 and 17, when later, during the sixth seal judgment of the tribulation, the unbelieving world will cry to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And the implication is no one. And so the judgment to come through Rome and Israel's judgment in AD 66 through 70 was a prefillment. It was a preview of the future judgment of the world in Revelation chapter 6. And so with his final words before the cross, Jesus does not offer a final invitation to the people who are accompanying him and crying on the way to the cross, but rather he pronounces final judgment on those who continue to reject him. And then, as he often did, he concludes his teaching, he concludes his warning with a proverb. Look at this, verse 31. For if they do these, when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Now remember the context here. Jesus moves back to the coming Roman attack, and here's what he's saying. Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, is the green tree, full of life, fruitful in every way. And if the Romans did this to him, what are they going to do to the dry, dead, barren nation of Israel in AD 70? And so the message here is that Jesus doesn't want people who are sympathetic to him. He wants people who will live their lives in submission to him and his word. Bottom line, those who are merely sympathetic toward Christ are no better off than those who reject him and don't care that he was put to death. This is illustrated for us in the final two characters that we meet in verse 32. Two companion criminals. Verse 32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him. That's Jesus, with Jesus. Now, as I told you before, it could be that these two criminals on the road to Skull Hill with Jesus may have participated with Barabbas. Remember his citywide insurrection. They may have participated with Barabbas in his insurrection, which is why they would have been sentenced to be crucified. We'll meet them later down in verse 39. Now, as I said when we began, there are only two possible responses to Jesus Christ. All the possible responses to Jesus Christ can be boiled down to two. And these two men illustrate the only two options that face every single person. Those like the one who will repent in verses 23, 40 through 43, confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. One criminal does that. On the other hand, those like the unrepentant criminal reject Jesus, and they will face eternal judgment. Let me wrap it up. Here in Christ's final steps to the cross, there are those who hate Him, who reject Him, the many murderers. There are those who are simply curious and somewhat indifferent. That's the curious crowd. And then there are those like the weeping women who have sympathy for Christ and compassion toward Jesus. But again, Jesus doesn't want your sympathy any more than He wants your hatred. Those who are merely sympathetic toward Christ are no better off than the curious ones, who are no better off than those who crucified Him. As in life, the many travel down the wide path through the wide gate that leads to hell. But by God's grace and His mercy, there are the few, the chosen, who, as enabled by God, go through the narrow gate to an eternity in heaven. In this case, an African, North African stranger, and a criminal. Here's the question I have to leave with you. It's a simple one. Which group do you belong to? Which group are you in? The answer to that question is determined by whether or not you confess Jesus as Lord and Savior and live your life for Him. Well, Father, thank You for this passage this morning. We so love, we so passionately love Your precious Word. In it, we discover truth, because it is truth, because You are truth, and it is Your Word. At first glance, we read this passage, it's simply a grocery list of some people on the road to the cross, but on further examination, remembering that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, it is inerrant, it's infallible, it has no errors, it's incapable of having errors. Every detail is important. We don't gloss over it. We study to discern exactly what You've written. Our job is to determine authorial intent. What did You mean as You moved the writer along to put this down for us? And as any true expositor of the Word of God, I too am so indebted to those who have gone before, who have accurately exposited the text so that I could do the same, so others who follow could do the same. And we marvel, Father, we absolutely marvel at the details contained in this grocery list of people on this road. And the obvious theme, Father, is that You came, You sent Your Son to die for the sins of those who would believe. The many will reject, the few will receive. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we are so grateful, Father, that in eternity past, just like Simon, You plucked us out of the crowd. You drew us to yourself. You enabled us to understand, and you saved us from the penalty of our sin. For the many, Father, all we can do is pray that you'd enable them to comprehend the truth, that you would do whatever it takes in their life to comprehend the truth. All this, Lord, we pray in your precious name. Amen.